Welcome back to the Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. In this session, session four, I will be continuing what I started discussing last week in regard to the state being one nation under God. The state needs to decide for and declare for God's truth. Yes, there needs to be a separation of church and state as far as institutional authority, but there's never to be a separation of God and state. Back in 1985, Reformed churches held a conference at Geneva College in Pennsylvania called Consultation on the Biblical Role of Government. And they identified four major positions within the Reformed community: principal pluralism, Christian America, theonomy, and national confessionism. Out of that conference, a book was published called God and Politics, Four Views on the Reformation of Civil Government. Knowing these four positions is very important in being able to distinguish between biblical truth and secular ideology. So we must ask the question, which position does the Bible itself teach? Not which position seems more equitable or workable, or which position is more popular, but what does God say about his institution of government? Well, first, the position of principal pluralism. That is a position that the duty of the state is to be religiously neutral. The state is not to declare itself to be Christian or Muslim or Hindu, but secular, non-religious. All religions, hence all ideologies, are to be given an equal footing, and the laws of the land are to be determined by majority rule. The principles in principal pluralism are determined by the will of the people, and may the best ideology win. I would say that currently this position is the most widely believed in America. This is the secular state model for government. And this certainly flies in the face of everything we read in Scripture about the role of government. In Romans chapter 13, the state is called to be a minister of God, but in principal pluralism, that role could not be acknowledged. Second, the Christian America position. This is the belief that government should pass laws that agree with Christian values. This position is espoused by the conservative Christian community, whereas the pluralism position is espoused by the liberal wing of professing Christendom. The third position is theonomy, often called Reconstructionism or Dominionism. This is a belief that the nation should be Christian and also follow the judicial case laws given in Mosaic Law, that these laws were also given to all Gentile nations. We'll look further into the details of this position when, in a future session, we discuss the laws of the land. The fourth position is national confessionism. It's everything that's included in the Christian America position, but with the additional conviction that a nation must declare in her documents that she's Christian and that the Bible is the guide. National confessionism contends that the United States will never be able to implement Christian America as long as we have a constitution that's secular and pluralistic. The social influence of Christianity in the culture is not enough if the legal system prohibits the Christian faith as a basis for moral law. The idea of separation of church and state has now made it almost impossible for Christian moral values to be considered in the public square. The national confession position was the position of the Reformers and the Puritans who settled America. In the Reformation, all European governments took this position as a given. The idea of a humanistic secular state is a 20th century invention coming out of an atheistic worldview. Now, in our day, the idea of a Christian state frightens people because secularists have misrepresented a Christian state as some sort of oppressive theocracy, like what was depicted in the HBO series, The Handmaid's Tale. But God's mandate for government isn't at all like that. The Gentile state is simply to follow the general moral laws of God, given in Genesis to all mankind, and reiterated again in the Ten Commandments, laws concerning marriage and gender and sexual behavior and property rights and the protection of life. It doesn't matter if you are Jewish or a Hindu or Muslim or an atheist. If you live in a Christian state rather than a secular state, you would be subject to the general moral law of God, which most people, regardless of their religion, generally agree with, because these are the moral laws of God written by God on the conscience of every man. And a Christian state doesn't force everyone to be Christian or attend church. It doesn't legislate the disciplines of the institution of the church, but state legislators look to God and Scripture as a foundation for their social and economic law. The difference between a Christian state and a secular state is that in a secular state, law is a function of human desire and power. So if the people want sexual liberation, the erasure of marriage and gender, the outlawing of property rights, as in atheistic Marxism, if the people want licentiousness and drunkenness, the legislators of the state would have to oblige. Because the ruling principle in a secular state is that there is no higher law of God. Law is whatever the people want it to be, and the underlying principle is personal freedom. The reality is, even though men are sinners, because we have a God-given conscience, most people would rather live in a state that's under God. Now, over time, they may forget its importance and take its blessings for granted. A leftist is someone who believes he can pull out the roots and still have the flower. The only people who have a problem with a Christian, God-centered state would be practicing atheists who have a negative belief toward God and who don't want to follow the general moral will of God. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So let's begin with some biblical text showing the role of the state in governing according to the law of God. Throughout the church age, in the early church, in the legalization of Christianity in Rome, in the Reformation, and among the Puritans, the biblical record of the kings of Israel always stood out as a pattern. The good kings of Israel always cast out the pagan gods and their practices and restored the moral law of God. We think of the greatest, most righteous king in Israel's history, King Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34:33. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. And one of the main abominations he removed was the child sacrifice of Baal worship. 2 Kings 23:25, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, and with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Notice that the biblical books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles give a historic record of the reign of each king of Israel, both in the southern and the northern kingdoms. And the success of each administration was not judged by how well the economy did, but whether or not the king followed the moral law of God. In southern Israel, there are 23 kings. Four were righteous. Five served God, but not with a full heart. And 14 were evil. In the northern kingdom, all of the kings were evil. But the point is that the standard was how well the king led the people in following Yahweh Elohim, the true God, which meant practically enforcing the moral law of God. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, and it doesn't apply to today. Well, first, in practice, Christians reading their Bible throughout the centuries naturally picked up on this idea that the state has some role in supporting and enforcing God's moral law. And religion cannot be fully separated from the administration of the state. King Ahab and Jezebel legalized in northern Israel sexual immorality and child sacrifice, which was the ancient form of abortion, because they believed in the ideology, the theology of Baal. Baal was the Canaanite name for God, and many of the people at that time mistakenly considered Baal to be the same God as Jehovah. But notice that the state chose a religion, a theology, and that determined the moral law of the land. Ancient people weren't stupid. They understood that each pagan god represented and espoused a different form of morality and governance. They were more honest than modern American intellectuals who claim that the state can be non-religious, ideologically neutral. I mean, even in America today, we understand and practice this concept of a chosen state religion. America has a de facto cultural civil religion, a certain belief in sin, a belief in accountability, a belief in human rights. Yes, it's eroding, but America does have a civil religion, and it's unwise to hide it under the naive claim of pluralism. Americans have historically believed that there are some ideologies, such as communism or Nazism or Islamic Sharia, that do not belong in America. And all such ideologies are religious in nature. They're based on gods. They're based on metaphysical values. The current crisis in America is that we have gotten away from our Christian civil religion, even to the point of the intelligentsia claiming that it's unimportant, it's divisive, it shouldn't exist, that America should be a secular pluralistic state, or that America should be remade on the foundation of the Marxist civil religion. The biblical parallel to this crisis would be Solomon, who built temples for all of his wives and foreign alliances, his push for a pluralistic state. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he didn't follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And we have to understand Solomon's reasoning in this. He wanted to turn Jerusalem into a cosmopolitan, pluralistic international center. And God was not well pleased. God expected the state to declare for the truth, the true God, Yahweh Elohim, and his moral code, not Satan's. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Yahweh, not Baal, not Molech, not Chemosh. And with this, the ensuing law of Yahweh, the Christian civil religion. Because Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, the wicked will be returned to Sheol, the grave, even all nations who forget God. Now, political philosophers can make all the arguments they want for the alleged virtues of secular pluralistic government that rules for man and not for God. But in the end, such governments are cursed because there is a God. Men must come to acknowledge God is real. He's not a myth. Now, second, in regard to the application of the role of Old Testament kings in governments today, theologically, the argument can be made that the role of the Old Testament king is really no different than the role of the state today. Even in the Old Testament, there was still a separation between the institution of the state and the institution of the church. The king was not to invade upon the role of the priesthood. As in the case of the curse that came upon King Uzziah when he thought he could be like the pagan kings, being both the king and the high priest and the head of the state religion. But nevertheless, the kings of Israel still had a role in supporting God's moral teaching and the true faith. In 1782, the U.S. Congress commissioned the printing of a Bible. In 1611, King James commissioned theologians to create the English version of the Bible, the King James Version. That support of the faith is biblical. Just like the government needs to support God's moral teaching on the family and gender and property rights and marriage and the protection of life and child rearing. And the state actually can prohibit satanic worship or the promotion of certain political ideologies, such as Marxism. That's not being unfair. Error is error and truth is truth. Only those who believe in moral relativism can understand this. They don't see truth as being determinable. Now, I'm sure this audience knows the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. This meant that the state was not to create a state-run church. It was never meant, as it's now being interpreted by secularists, that the United States government can't be Christian or can't impose any biblical morality. Now, here's a case where the writers of our Constitution should have been more careful, should have better anticipated the misinterpretation of what they were writing. John Calvin, in his treatise on civil government, explains the role of the state in religion this way. Quote, "The duty of magistrates, its nature, as described by the word of God, and the things in which it consists, I will here indicate in passing, that it extends to both tablets of the law." In other words, notice that the first four commandments deal with man's relationship with God, the source of where man gets his truth, his moral values. "You shall have no other gods before me." We're not to be pluralistic. We're not to be moral relativists. Truth is singular. And the state needs to begin by following the first commandment. There is a single truth. The next six commandments deal with man's relationship to man, which are based upon and hinge upon the first four commandments. And the point John Calvin is making is that the magistrates, the legislators, the government can't simply operate on the last six commandments and ignore the first four. As Thomas Jefferson explained it, the state needs to operate on the law of nature and nature's God. Calvin goes on to write, "Thus all have confessed that no polity, no government, can be successfully established unless piety, religion, the basis for law, be its first care, and that those laws are absurd which disregard the rights of God and consult only for men. Christian princes and magistrates may be ashamed of their heartlessness if they make religion not their care. We have already shown that this office is especially assigned them by God, and indeed it is right that they exert themselves in asserting and defending the honor of God, whose vice-regents they are, and by whose favor they rule. Hence, in Scripture, holy kings are especially praised for restoring the worship of God when corrupted or overthrown, or for taking care that religion flourish under them in purity and safety." Now, the reaction against this biblical teaching is an overreaction because of the abuse and misunderstanding of this doctrine. Where Mary I of England, Bloody Mary, who ruled from 1553 to 1558, she insisted that everyone in England be Roman Catholic, and she put to death her opposition. And then when Protestant Queen Elizabeth came to the throne, 1558 to 1603, she supported the Protestant Anglican Church, but persecuted the Puritans, who wouldn't conform to the liturgy of that church. Both rulers thought they were taking care that right religion flourish, but they were actually overstepping the bounds of the state. The biblical doctrine is that the state is to rule for the general moral law of God. It's not to interfere with the role of the church or create a state-run church. Where the false view of the church is God is over the state and the state is over the church, like Henry VIII making himself the head of the church. The true hierarchy is God is both over the state and over the church as separate institutions. Well, just because magistrates get their role in supporting religion wrong, doesn't mean that the state is to be without fidelity to God. You know, the wicked king of Israel, Manasseh, certainly got the role of the state in religion wrong, but that didn't mean that the righteous king Josiah shouldn't play a role in directing the morals of Israel in the right direction. What happened among some political ideologues in early America was an overreaction to the state's wrong involvement in religion, so that they taught that the better state of affairs would be for the state to be completely neutral toward religion and the Christian faith. Men such as Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island, who held to a libertarian, secular view of government, and groups such as the Danbury Baptist Association, who in 1801 wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson, to which Jefferson replied with the famous statement used by secularists today, "There's a wall of separation between the state and church." If you read the Danbury letter, on its face, it sounds fine, but it clearly espouses an anti-reform theology, a secular view of government. Their letter to Jefferson, quote, "that religion is at all times and places a matter between God and individuals, that no man ought to suffer a name, person, or effects on account of his religious opinions, that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor," unquote. So the only duty of government is man to man, the last six commandments, and we know where that political philosophy leads. All moral values become a matter of one's own religious ideological opinions. That leads to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I point this out because this view is not only unbiblical if we carefully consider what the scriptures themselves demand of government, but we have also learned practically what happens when the state becomes godless. When it becomes neutral, the devil fills the vacuum. Even today, there is a Baptist group that was started in 1936 called the Baptist Joint Committee for Religious Liberty. Sounds good on its face, but it's joined with leftist groups such as the Freedom from Religion Foundation and the Congressional Freethought Caucus to lobby against Christian law and government. The Baptist Joint Committee states on their website that they're working to dismantle Christian nationalism. And this might sound reasonable to many people. We understand that we don't want the state to invade too much into religion, but notice where their ideology of a godless state, a religiously neutral state, leads. The Baptist Joint Committee supports abortion, gay marriage, LGBTQ, because for the government to be against those practices would be for the government to establish a religion. And in their minds, everyone should be able to choose their own lifestyle. That's the American way. The Baptist Joint Committee is even opposed to Jack Phillips in wanting to have the liberty to not be forced to bake a cake for a gay wedding. So understand the error in this ideology. The error is that liberty, moral license, becomes the highest ethic, trumping the general law of God for mankind. Now, I'm not picking on Baptists. We all know that there are conservative Baptists and liberal Baptists, the same also with Presbyterians and Methodists. I just share this example because we have to see how this error of the secular state plays itself out practically and how deceiving it can be. We need to be aware that many religious groups, in their departure from Scripture, have used worldly reasoning to deny the biblical role of the state. And hence, these religious groups have contributed to the moral downfall of America. There are professing evangelical Christians who object to Christian nationalism, mostly because they've been sold an unbiblical caricature of Christian nationalism. So they will say, "I don't believe in Christian nationalism." So you ask them, "So do you want pagan globalism?" And of course, they say, "I don't want that. I want there to be neutrality." And so they have fallen for the lie or the myth of neutrality. that the government can actually be neutral in its religion, in its basis for law, in its transcendent values. But remember Jesus, what he said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There are only two kingdoms, God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. There's no sitting on the fence. We see this myth of neutrality in public education, where well-meaning people say we can't have the Bible and Christianity taught in public schools. But as soon as you do that, secular humanism becomes the default religion in public schools, and Christianity is prohibited and persecuted. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, you shall not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, the same thing happens in government and in national laws. Neutrality, by default, produces godlessness. But there are those who think neutrality would be a better state of affairs, because what if some teachers or some legislators use the Bible wrongly? So the public is led down that thought process, and they conclude, you know, maybe we should outlaw the Bible in the state and in education. But if you think about it for a minute, you can easily see the moral and the logical fallacies there. It's the outlawing of truth because you fear error. It's like saying good King Josiah shouldn't have enacted righteous laws because another king might come along and enact unrighteous laws. So we outlaw Christianity. We outlaw truth because we think it's going to open the door for someone to teach false religion. Well, how about believing that the Christian truth is true and false religions are false? What the lie of neutrality does is it binds the hand of the state so it cannot fulfill its Romans chapter 13, verse 4 responsibility to be an avenger against those who do evil. Now, sure, the state can get it wrong, but we don't outlaw the truth because of error. We fix the error and go on. Satan wants to use the institution of government to promote his immoral, godless agenda. And his lies concerning the role of government are cleverly deceptive. They have deceived the majority of Americans. They've even deceived many conservative Christian statesmen. Here's how it plays out. The Christian politician gets into office, or even the nominal Christian politician. But he believes he shouldn't vote his conscience, that he shouldn't legislate according to God's law, because he's been convinced by the spirit of this age that the state is to be secular. The state is to be pluralistic. Freedom is considered the core principle. All laws must be based on human utilitarianism, not the law of nature, nature's God. And besides, this Christian politician feels I'm not supposed to impose my religious morals on others. After all, you can't legislate morality. But all laws, even laws against murder, is legislating morality. And so with this thinking, the Christian statesman goes along with the godless state agenda. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 26. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. I've taken two sessions to cover this issue of the Christian state, the nation being under God. And in this session, I've gone a little long, but it's the most important topic to take away from this series, because it relates to the authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ, a key confession of the church at the end of this age. May Jesus Christ reign.